Well, Christ Church, I warmly invite you to take your copy of God's Word and to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26. This is part two of a sermon that I began last time, and we looked at Acts 25:1 through the end of chapter 26. And so this morning, rather than read that entire passage, I do want to read chapter 26. If you'll please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and we'll begin at chapter 26 and verse 1, and this morning deal particularly with verses 19 through 32. Please hear the Word of the living God. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O God, would you illumine by your Spirit our hearts and our minds? Would you give us eyes to see Christ, minds to understand and believe this truth, and wills to respond with gratitude and growing obedience? Lord, would you receive all the glory as your word is preached and as you use it effectually in our lives as your people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our Lord never promised his followers an easy life. He never guaranteed his disciples a smooth path. In fact, quite the opposite. Quite the opposite is true. In Luke chapter 21, not long before Jesus went to the cross, he said this in Luke 21, 12 and 13. "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." Persecution, our Lord says, is not a deterrent to evangelism, but an opportunity for it. An opportunity to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And that's exactly what we see happening in the life and mission of Paul. In our text for this morning, the Apostle Paul is a prisoner in chains. He's a prisoner for Christ. You remember that he's in Caesarea, about 75 miles north of Jerusalem, and he was taken into Roman custody 2 years earlier while in Jerusalem. Remember, he was in the temple and a Jewish mob attacked him, dragged him out of the temple, out of the gates of the temple, and they were seeking to kill him. When the Roman commander got wind of this, he sent a centurion and they rescued Paul and brought them up to the Roman barracks. Thinking that Paul must have done something wrong to stir up this civil unrest, the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, kept him in custody. But after inquiries with the Jewish council and getting wind of an assassination attempt on Paul's life by this same Jewish council, the Roman commander sent Paul under heavy guard to Caesarea to meet with Governor Felix, so that the governor could figure out what to do with him. Governor Felix could find nothing wrong with him, but instead of setting him free and upsetting his Jewish constituents, because so much of this decision-making was political, the governor kept Paul in prison. He did nothing for 2 years. And then he handed off the problem to his successor, Governor Festus. Felix handed him off to Festus. Festus heard Paul for himself and found nothing wrong with him. But Paul, concerned that Festus was going to hand him over to the Jewish court in Jerusalem, which would have definitely been a death sentence, Paul appealed to Caesar. You see, as a Roman citizen, Paul was allowed to do that. It was his right to appeal to Caesar. It was like appealing to a higher court. It was also the way that Paul would fulfill his purpose and Christ's purpose for him to go to Rome to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel in this epicenter of the Roman Empire. The apostle had godly ambition. He had godly ambition. And the Lord was leading him the entire way. But before being transported to Rome, Paul would be given the opportunity to preach to yet another government dignitary, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in town, and Governor Festus asked for their wisdom on Paul's case. You see, Festus wasn't sure, as I mentioned last time, what he was going to write to Caesar about his case. And so he wanted King Agrippa to weigh in. King Agrippa was the infamous Herodian, infamous king of the Herodian dynasty, the last in this dynasty, and he agreed to hear Paul. So last time we began to unpack Paul's moving defense to Agrippa. He explained how almost 30 years ago he was in violent opposition to Jesus and his followers, the Christians. He locked them up. He approved of their execution. He was there when Stephen was brutally stoned to death, and he approved of this. Paul shares in verse 11 that he was in a raging fury against them and persecuted them even unto foreign cities. And he went on to explain that it was on the way to one of those cities, namely Damascus, that Paul was confronted by the resurrected, ascended, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Paul and his companions were knocked to the ground as this great light shone all around them. And Jesus said to Paul in the Hebrew language, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Paul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Then Paul received his marching orders from Jesus himself. Acts 26:16-18. "Rise and stand upon your feet." This is the kind of language you heard when God was calling prophets like Moses and Samuel. "Rise up, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." So why, what purpose was Paul living out? Here was the purpose: to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, delivering you from the Jews and the Gentiles and from the persecution they will bring. And he says, "But I'm sending you to them. Sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." By his powerful grace and calling, Jesus changed Paul from an unbelieving, raging persecutor in chief to preacher of the gospel to the world. Who but God could have worked such a glorious miracle of grace and calling? Paul's heart was dead set against the church. He viewed the church as an abomination, a propagator of lies and false information, and thus he wanted to destroy it. But then he met Jesus. Then he met Jesus, and everything changed. He was given a new heart, new eyes. He was given faith. He was given a new perspective. He was given new life in Christ. And he was called as an apostle to preach this glorious message to both small and great, to both poor and rich, to both uneducated and educated, to everyone, because everyone needs this gospel. What was his gospel message? It wasn't chiefly a political one or a social one or a pragmatic one, but a spiritual one. His message was thoroughgoingly spiritual, a message emphasizing humanity's greatest need. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that when we open up the newspaper or we get on our favorite political blog or we tune in to our social media feed, and rarely do we see headlines, if ever, of our greatest need as humanity, and also of God's greatest provision for that need: to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus gave Paul his marching orders, and these marching orders were to proclaim boldly the gospel of salvation, that there is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And oh, how we need to go back to this basic and fundamental point, that this gospel, this message of the gospel, is a spiritual message. A message about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. A message of redemption from the depths of hell. And not the meeting of felt needs or the call to social activism. There may be occupations and callings that various Christians have to be involved in all manner of meeting people's felt needs in some way or another. Or in being active in our culture or in the political process. But that is not the message of the gospel. Paul's aim was never to Christianize the Roman Empire or to transform the Greco-Roman culture. The Great Commission is not to make all things right in this fallen world. Paul's aim in response to the Great Commission was to proclaim the gospel from all of Scripture, that Christ died and rose for sinners, and to make mature disciples, disciples who would, through their various callings, whether it's a doctor, a baker, or a candlestick maker, for whatever calling you have, that through that calling then, as the church is preaching the gospel and preaching the whole counsel of God and making you into a mature disciple, as a mature disciple then, you are carrying out whatever calling that you have and you are being salt and light in that calling. First and foremost, doing a good job for the glory of God and whatever it is, whether you're a musician or a teacher or a plumber, or whatever you are, that you're doing that job well for the glory of God. But then within the context of that, you are being a gospel witness. You are sharing with others the truth that is more consequential than anything else in this entire world. That Christ died for sinners. This fruit of making strong disciples will have an impact on the world, to be sure. But this is the fruit of the mission of the church and not the root of it. And that is so important that we make that distinction, because if we do not, the church loses its distinctiveness in the world and in the culture. So Paul continues his bold evangelistic defense before King Agrippa. And this brings us to our final section of Paul's bold and evangelistic defense. And in our outline, there are 3 points, a wise and strategic appeal, which was chapter 25, 1 through 12, and then a thorny political problem, 25, 13 through 27. And then we come to this bold and evangelistic defense. And we already have unpacked a lot of this last time. And we unpacked Paul's life before Christ, his conversion to and call from Christ, and then his ministry for Christ. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Look with me at verses 19 through 20. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Paul begins the conclusion to his defense, which started back in verse 2. He tells King Agrippa that he wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. He wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, that is, to Christ's appearance to him on the road to Damascus. Paul is making it clear that he is a man under authority, under the authority of Christ, and a man vested with the authority of Christ to preach this gospel. He didn't invent the gospel. Paul didn't come up with this out of thin air. Paul didn't anoint himself an apostle. He was called by the risen Son of God himself. And the only thing that he is guilty of in all of this is obeying Jesus' commission to tell the world about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. That's what Paul's guilty of. The only thing he's culpable for is faithfulness to the Jewish Messiah and faithfulness to preach his person and work to both Jew and Gentile. All the way back in chapter 1 in verse 8, Acts 1:8, Jesus declared to his disciples before his ascension, he said this to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This outward moving mission not only provides an outline for the book of Acts, as that's exactly how we see things progress through the book of Acts, the ministry in Jerusalem, and then the church scattering to Judea and Samaria, and then the church going to the ends of the earth. We see that being carried out, this geographical expansion of the early church. But this also demonstrates Paul's faithful execution of this mission. Paul has done Acts 1:8. Again, notice in verse 20 that he first declared the gospel in Damascus, then Jerusalem, then Judea, and then to Gentiles, of course, across the world. And beloved Christ Church, I do believe that this serves as a kind of paradigm for how we ought to think about mission on a local, regional, and global level. In other words, we carry out the mission of the church to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that Christ commanded, and Christ will be with us always. We do that right where we are, and then it moves outward as the Lord calls some of our members to move other places, or perhaps even to go out in mission, going to seminary and going on to carry out the mission of the church. But it begins where we are, and then it spreads out. The church's work begins where we are, making disciples, and it spreads out to the ends of the earth. This is what we are called to do. This is how we ought to think about mission through Christ's church. We don't make disciples simply out there. We make disciples right here within our congregation. And then as we make mature disciples, people's hearts will become so inflamed for the Lord, so full of Christ, that you will want to share that gospel with others. And we pray God would raise up missionaries from our congregation to go out, to plant churches and strengthen churches. And did you notice what was at the heart of Paul's message in all of these places that he went? Repentance. Repentance, metanoia. Did you notice that in verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance? What is repentance? Well, it's a spirit-wrought change of direction in mind and action. It's a spirit-wrought, spirit-enabled, spirit-empowered change of direction in mind and action. This, of course, is different than regret or remorse. I see it all the time. I've been in ministry for over 20 years, and I've seen the difference between spirit-wrought repentance, where there is a true change of mind and action, not perfectly, not without sin, not without fault, but a change that is quite extraordinary and spirit-led and spirit-wrought, and someone who is merely sad that their circumstances are the way that they are. And please hear this, dear listener. If you have never experienced this and only experienced this, then you are not a Christian. A Christian is someone who has experienced true spirit-wrought repentance and goes on experiencing that. That we feel convicted of our sin and we repent of that, and we're always looking away from that sin and to God. Kevin DeYoung writes this in his Hole in Our Holiness, which I believe our young professionals are studying in their Bible study on Tuesdays. Kevin DeYoung writes this, quote, "There is an eternal difference between regret and repentance. An eternal difference between regret and repentance. Regret feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns away from past sins. Regret looks to our own circumstances. Repentance looks to God. Most of us are content with regret. We just want to feel bad for a while, have a good cry, enjoy the cathartic experience, bewail our sin, and talk about how sorry we are, but we don't want to change. We don't want to deal with God, end quote. It's a brilliant synopsis of the difference between repentance and regret. Regret is only concerned about oneself, one's circumstances, perhaps feeling bad because life's going to be different now as a result of whatever it is you have done, and it's all based on yourself. Repentance looks to God and recognizes that it's against God that we have sinned. And we want to change because of what God has done for us in Christ. It's completely different. True repentance, repentance enabled by the Holy Spirit, is a turning away from a life seeking sin and turning to a life seeking God. And it's by grace. That's why Paul says in verse 20 that his message is to repent and turn to God. And this is so important. It's underemphasized in our day. To be a Christian is not simply to add Jesus to your array of good luck charms and therapeutic helps and to go on living according to the values of the world. That is not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to live a life of repentance. A daily, spirit-empowered turning away from sin and turning toward God. True discipleship goes against the grain of the culture and the powers of darkness. We don't always do this well, and we never do it perfectly. We never do it perfectly, but it's our calling nevertheless. Repentance isn't something we just do once. It's something we do daily as a part of our sanctification. And by doing this, beloved, we are not working our way into God's favor. It's how every other religion is constituted, a working oneself up to God. Here's the ladder. Here are the steps. Walk up that ladder to God, and maybe you will be right with God. That is the way that most religions are crafted. Work your way up to God. No one ever is really sure if they're doing enough or if their standards are the right ones, but they're trying to work their way up. This repenting is not a working our way to God or working our way into God's favor. No, 1,000 times no. We are saved by sovereign grace because Christ died for us. And when he died for us, he purchased our redemption. He paid the debt of our sins, and he rose from the dead, and in him we are justified. We, in Christ, we come before the bar of God's justice, and the gavel is raised, and he sees that we are united to Christ, and he says, not guilty. Not guilty because of what Christ has done. And so our spirit-wrought response is one of repentance and turning to God, not by trying to earn God's favor, but we do so with grateful and obedient hearts, like children who want to please their father. This is what Paul means when he speaks in verse 20 of performing deeds in keeping with repentance. In Christ, united to Christ, filled with the Spirit, our lives bear spiritual fruit. What is that fruit? Well, a part of it's what we're doing right now. Listening to the preaching of the Word of God, believing the Word, repenting of our sin as we hear it preached, holding fast to Christ, knowing that he's holding fast to us and will never let us go. Doing acts of love, forgiving others, being humble. This is all the fruit of our salvation. The question is this true of you? Is your life bearing the fruit of repentance? Or does pride, idolatry, selfishness, bitterness, or worldliness, or perhaps something else, define your life? Christ welcomes you into his merciful arms this morning. The same Christ who lived on this earth in the dusty streets of Nazareth, who gave his life in Jerusalem among the cries of the people, crucify him, crucify him. The one that rose from the dead in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and the quietness of that garden. This Christ, this same Christ who appeared to his followers for 40 days and then ascended into heaven, and who is returning, this same Christ, he invites you into his merciful arms today by grace through faith and repentance. And so turn from sin to God. Turn from a life of sin to a life in God. Christ came to reconcile us to God. Go to him now. Go to him now. After explaining what he's been doing and teaching, Paul then states in verse 21 that for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Paul says, for this reason, for preaching these things, which is very much in accord with my Jewish upbringing, they're trying to kill me. But God has protected me, Paul says. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great. Paul knows what every person's true need is. Paul knows what every person's true need. Remember King Agrippa and Bernice, they enter with great pomp and circumstance. They're wealthy. They seem to have it all, right? Well, they don't. In fact, to have all things and to not know God through Jesus Christ is really to have nothing. And to have nothing and yet to have Christ is to have all things. Paul knows this. Dennis Johnson writes in his commentary, quote, as our human need for redemption and reconciliation with God is universal, so God's provision in Christ knows no nationality or social class. It's the gospel that can truly bring unity, even amidst the diversity of national lines. What an important reminder in a day where there's so much division in the world. You know, over the years, I've had the privilege of traveling to many countries and worshiping with Christians from many different languages and nationalities, and it is just heartwarming to sit in the midst of a congregation singing God's praise in a foreign language. Now, you know, when I'm in a Spanish-speaking country, I can follow along pretty well. But there have been many times, of course, when I'm sitting listening to a congregation in India sing in the Hindi language, I have no idea what people are saying. Or if I'm sitting in an Asian congregation of some kind, I don't know what's being said. I taught a Doctor of Ministry course at RTS a few years ago for a group of Korean pastors. Everything I said was translated into Korean. It's pretty worrisome at times when I would say something, you know, maybe 5 or 6 words, and then the translator would say about 50 words, saying, what is he saying to them? But the thing that's glorious is when you recognize that in Christ we are reconciled to God. And when we are reconciled to God, we are reconciled to one another in him. And there is true unity, something that no peace accord drawn up in some state house could ever truly bring. When we see our common need for salvation in Christ, it humbles us and fosters compassion for the lost, no matter what political persuasion or nationality. And what was the foundation of Paul's preaching? What was the foundation of Paul's preaching? In accordance with the prophets, he writes, and not in departure from them, Paul proclaimed, now look with me in verses 22 and 23, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And so there are three important things here that Paul mentions about his message. Christ must suffer, Christ shall rise from the dead, and Christ shall proclaim light to the world. Christ shall suffer, Christ shall rise from the dead, and Christ shall proclaim light to the world. That is to both Jew and Gentile. Christ must suffer. Oh, we could spend 20 weeks of sermons on all of the passages in the Old Testament that deal with the suffering of the coming Messiah. But one that comes readily to mind, of course, is from Isaiah chapter 53. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, feel free to do that. Isaiah 53, written over 700 years before the coming of Christ. And listen to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Now listen to this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You remember, Jesus didn't open his mouth. He was silent as he was accused. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. He died between two wicked criminals. He was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This was written over 700 years before the coming of Christ. This is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus and his redemptive work for us on Calvary. Of course, when it speaks of Moses speaking of the sufferings of Christ, it's referring to the entire temple sacrificial system and the priesthood, which is all pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ and his suffering. Christ shall rise from the dead. Psalm 16:10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay. Christ shall rise from the dead. It was at the very heart of the apostolic message. Thirdly, Christ would proclaim light to the world, to Jews and Gentiles. Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 9. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so Paul is saying, I am merely preaching the message that Moses and the prophets preached. I'm preaching the fulfillment of these things. This is the apostolic message. At this time, he's preaching this message to the heads of state and pomp and glory. He is unashamed of the good news that Christ, the Messiah, suffered and died and rose from the dead and now proclaims light, the light of the gospel to the world. Now, Paul would have said a lot more, I would imagine. But he was rudely interrupted. Look with me in verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Governor Festus said with a megale te phone, that is, with a loud voice, a mega voice, quote, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. In other words, Paul, you are crazy. You have a screw loose. Your elevator does not go to the top floor. Paul, what is wrong with you? You're irrational. Well, rather than giving Paul's words some serious consideration and weighing them against Scripture and all of the historical evidence, he dismisses Paul as a lunatic. It's what people often do. It's what people often do, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, brushing it off without any real consideration. In our natural, sinful condition, we'd rather believe the lies of the world and the deceit of our hearts than believe the truth of the gospel. Like a young child that turns away from a beautiful and expensive gift to instead play with the worthless box that it came in, we reject the glorious gospel. That ineffable gift of the gospel. And seek to be satisfied with infinitely lesser things. Things that ultimately leave us discontent, fearful, and miserable. How does Paul respond to Festus's outburst? How does he respond to this outburst? With humility, with respect, and with the truth. Respectfully, he speaks in the third person. Look there with me in verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Paul isn't grabbing things from the air. He didn't trip out on acid and come up with all these stories that everyone knew weren't true. No, he's speaking truthfully and rationally. Paul is a renowned scholar, a former persecutor of the church, who met Christ on the road to Damascus and came into contact with all the apostles who walked with Jesus for 3 years and saw him resurrected, along with many others, over 500, Paul communicates in 1 Corinthians. He's not speaking irrationally, he's speaking truthfully and rationally. For the king knows, verse 26, about these things, and to him I speak boldly. I speak boldly, Paul says, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Once again, what has taken place in Jerusalem with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has not taken place in a corner. And remember, just knowing this to be true doesn't mean that you don't want to squash it. In fact, the religious leadership, many of them knew it was true, and they even wanted to send people. Knowing that it was true, they wanted to stamp out the message. King Agrippa, he asked, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, my words are rational and true. He says, King, you know about these things. They've not been done in the corner. They've been done publicly. These are historical facts. He then confronts King Agrippa. This is often a missing element of our evangelism, confrontation. It's a missing element often of preaching, urgently confronting people to repent of their sin and to come to Christ. And he does that here. He says, I know you believe the prophets and the expectation for the coming Messiah that the prophets set forth. Paul says he wants everyone to become a Christian. Yes, I want you to become a Christian, except, as he holds up his hands and the chains rattle around his wrists, except for these chains. Well, In verses 30 through 32, we see that the meeting ends. The way they processed in is then the way that they process out. And then he began having some small talk. And they said, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." This man's doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Well, we read that and we think, well, that's debatable. They've been playing this political game for 2 years now, letting an innocent man remain imprisoned. I don't know that they would have set him free there. There may have been some other kind of political cabal that would take place to remove this problem. But here we are. Paul will soon be on his way to Rome. In conclusion, a couple of words of application. Perhaps you are listening this morning to this message. You may be a member of a church. You may not be. And perhaps you've been listening and you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never made a formal commitment to Him. You realize, even in the midst of the preaching of this word, that you have been walking in darkness. Let me ask you, are you by God's grace persuaded to become a Christian today? Today is the day to repent and to turn to God, to believe all that the prophets said about Jesus and all that Jesus did in fulfillment of the prophets. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Secondly, resting in Christ alone for our salvation, for the forgiveness of sins and righteousness and eternal life, may we seek to be His bold witnesses. It's a constant refrain in the book of Acts. It's meant to be. The whole title of our series is Go Forth. This is the carrying out of the Great Commission. And so a constant refrain and a constant application for us, Christ Church, is to be bold in our witness. May we not get overly caught up in the fever pitch of our culture's conversations right now. What it says is most important. Rather, let us be prayerful and purposeful to share the old and glorious message of the gospel with friends and co-workers and neighbors, inviting people to church, recommitting to being salt and light in this dark and corrupt world. Martin Luther, when blamed by the medieval church for preaching new doctrine, he wrote the following, quote, "We teach no new thing, but we repeat and establish old things, which the apostle and all godly teachers have taught before us." End quote. This was also the message of Paul to the Jews. "I teach nothing new, only that which is in fulfillment of the old." And may this be our message as well, declaring this gospel of God with courage and compassion to all people, both small and great, here in the Charleston Low Country and to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this marvelous defense before Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, and the many others who were gathered there that day in their pomp and circumstance. We thank You that Paul, probably emaciated from hunger, wearing tattered clothing with chains around his wrists and ankles, but the richest man in the room, declaring with respect and humility and boldness the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. And Lord, may we not be like the child who walks away from the beautiful and expensive gift to play with the worthless box, the worthless things of this world to give us our meaning and significance, when all along we know, Lord, we're on a treadmill, and on that treadmill, going nowhere fast. O Lord, bring us to the rock of our salvation. And may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.